from the fight returned victorious. We are continuing in Luke chapter 22. If I can get my stuff together here. Luke chapter 22. Back in the late 1980s, early 1990s, there was at the annual, I think probably close to 15 to 20 of them had taken place so far, what was called the Dove Awards, which was for Christian music artists, because we like to become like the world. We as a Christian culture, like to give out awards. At this award, there was a gentleman by the name of Rich Mullins, who performed with the Ragamuffin Band, who was up for awards, a very well-known artist, actually one that I really enjoy, his music. And as they were at the tables, nobody noticed Rich Mullins. He wasn't there. And lo and behold, Rich Mullins had given up his tux, put on a waiter's uniform, and was waiting tables. Rich Mullins in the mid-1990s was taken home to be with the Lord in a car accident in Iowa. And they memorialized him in future Dove Awards, and one very well-known Christian musician, artist, singer, said that Rich Mullins was the uneasy conscience of Christian music. He was very uncomfortable being in the spotlight, but would rather live a life of service, pointing souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who really deserved to be in the spotlight. As we move through this account of the Lord Jesus Christ here, we remain in the upper room this morning. We spent some time last week in the upper room where the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated, ate the Passover feast with his disciples. The Lord Jesus had proclaimed to them following this feast a new covenant and the symbols of remembrance, instructing the disciples to do this in remembrance of me. There's a distinct movement from the commemoration of the Passover, which was very clearly put before us by Stephen last week, which was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and his sacrifice for the sins of humanity, to the present, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in their presence, would within hours lay down his life for humanity. They were instructed to remember him. That was part of the new covenant. In his suffering, in his substitutional death, we covered the significance, the importance, and the purpose of this remembrance gathering, which we celebrate here each week prior to this meeting. We are instructed to do this until he comes in 1 Corinthians, where Paul received direct communication from the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to this remembrance meeting. It appears in the Gospels of John, Matthew, and Mark, as well as Luke, that Judas, at some point in time during this time in the upper room, was identified by the Lord Jesus Christ as the betrayer. Looks like it potentially happened one-on-one when the Lord dipped bread in the cup and gave it to Judas, and Judas departed to do what he was going to do. It says that Satan entered into Judas and he departed. Now the disciples did not perceive that it was Judas. There was discussion amongst themselves at the table. Well, who is it? Is it me? As they went back and forth, which is what leads me to believe that either they didn't see the Lord Jesus interact with Judas, or he was doing it very discreetly one-on-one with Judas. At the same time in this setting, where the Lord laid out the new covenant and the practice that goes along on into the future now, and the importance of it, that the men around the table decided resulted in quarreling over who was greatest amongst them. Doesn't seem to go and fit together very well, does it? But that is what happened. And we will start in at chapter 22 and verse 24. Now there was also a dispute amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who is governor, he who governs, as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said to him, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And so they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." We have here this account in the upper room, and its significance, of course, is great. The upper room is covered from certain purviews in every one of the four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 13, as well as here in Luke chapter 22. The significance and the importance of this interaction and the Lord instituting his new covenant. And if I were to put a title on subject matter today, it would be, for me, it would be the Master's Kingdom Instruction, where he interacts with his disciples and teaches them how they are to behave and what they are to do. So this is not the first time that the disciples were disputing about who was the greatest among them. We covered one time in Luke chapter 9, not too long ago. There's also the account in Matthew Matthew chapter 20, we're not going to turn there, where the mother of James and John comes to the Lord Jesus and said to the Lord Jesus, can you have my sons, one sit on your right hand and one on your left? Can you grant that to my sons? Because they're really important. And Jesus kindly replies and says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? It shows really the selfishness of the individual. Of course, the mother on their behalf, we don't know who pushed them to do that, or her to do that. It might have been the sons that actually moved her to do that. But we do see the results of it and the response of the other disciples in this account where it says, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Well, we go on in the Gospels, and in Mark we see another instance where the Lord Jesus, when they were traveling, says to the disciples, this is in Mark chapter 9, What were you disputing about? What were you discussing? And they were silent. Because they were saying to themselves, who would be the greatest? And it says here that the Lord sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ, in compassion, long-suffering, and interest in these men who were following him, takes these opportunities as teachable moments and says, it's not about who is going to be greatest, who's going to sit at my right hand and my left hand. It's about how you behave here on earth, how you move in the direction of the kingdom. Now, keep in mind, these guys thought that the kingdom was coming right now, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to take the throne. He was going to release them from oppression from Rome, finally. And so you could see why this would be important to them. It's like, I'm going to get my position in right now so that when this happens, I'm greatly positioned. I'm going to get ahead of the rest of these guys. Now, this is the second emphasis that Luke brings before us. There's one in Luke chapter 9, and then now here in 22, where these ones are arguing about who's great. And again, I come back to, wow, you know, it's the Lord's long-suffering, patience, and his care for each and every one of these prideful individuals as I sit up here and pass judgment upon them. There's a reason why the Lord saw fit to address it twice through Luke. And it's not just the disciples who were susceptible to this way of thinking, this prideful, selfish way of thinking. I would venture to say that I have that problem as well. It is the motivation, if you're honest with yourself, of the human heart. And so you have a problem with this as well. 1 John 2:16 tells us, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John got the message eventually, but he was there among them discussing who was going to be greatest while they were in the upper room. You, I, we all struggle with this in various ways. Each and every day, oftentimes in very subtle, disguised, and deceptive ways. There's a term here in the South that I learned pretty quickly when I moved here that says, well, bless your heart. as one would seek to elevate self and put someone else down. As I operate within the business world and in the secular world of business, there is a forum format social media that's applicable to the business world that's called LinkedIn, where people create profiles and interact with other people and professional in the business world. And a lot of hiring takes place from now LinkedIn. And a lot of decisions are made based upon your profile. And something I've noticed over the last probably 3 or 4 years, maybe even longer than that, is a lot of the Christians that I know that are on LinkedIn, and non-Christians for that matter now, will start out their marquee phrase that says, servant leader. And, okay, well, it might be true, but as I consider some of these individuals, doesn't this fly in the face of the Lord's instruction in humility? It's a very presumptuous and self-aggrandizing thread of conceit. A true servant leader should not pronounce it from the rooftops. A true self-servant leader should not proclaim that to others because of self-reflection. They would see how far they fall short in that category. The desire might be a noble desire, but the motivation has its root in pride, from my perspective. Another illustration is in the workplace. More and more I see and hear, you will only be rewarded with promotion and advancement if you network yourself and make it known what you want and proclaim to your intent and your determination. In other words, elevating self from a selfish perspective. Some of this might be okay, it might be good. Yet, does it reward hard work, discipline, performing in the job with grace and humility? These things are of the world, not of the Father. Self-promotion, networking, I see often now, it reflects this phrase, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. The one who humbly performs in role and position, their reward is in heaven. Philippians 2, I think Paul addresses this topic very well. We often will turn to Philippians chapter 2 in the remembrance meeting because there's an incredible depiction of who the Lord Jesus was and is in his humility. But right before that, it says his instruction to the church in Philippi is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Lord Jesus uses this opportunity with the disciples to rearrange their thinking, to give them kingdom instructions. And he points to, in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. I skimmed right through this in my Bible reading in the past, but now that I had to study it, I was like, well, what does he mean there? What is the deal with this term, benefactors, being applied to the Gentile leaders? And of course, a lot of that's Rome at the time. Well, what does a benefactor mean? It means one who helps. It means a well-doer or a doer of good. A philanthropist is another term. So the Gentiles looked to their leaders, to those who govern, and they gave them this title of benefactor. Now consider the audience that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to, which was a bunch of Jewish men who were under the oppression of Rome. So these men knew that was a tongue-in-cheek title. They viewed these Gentile governors and leaders who were in authority as tyrants and oppressors. The Lord Jesus Christ gives a great illustration of this is the way of the world. This is what I want you to do. The Lord Jesus Christ not only told them what to do, but lived the example of what they were to do. The individual who sits at the table, is he greater than he who serves the table? Well, of course, the person who sits at the table is greater than the one who's serving the tables. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ lived out the opposite. What did he do when the disciples came to the upper room? He washed their feet, the lowliest position of service. The Lord Jesus Christ was the servant leader, the example left for us. So is it good to have that on your profile on LinkedIn? I guess it's okay, but that's a tall order to live up to. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. This is why I told you the story of Rich Mullins. Do I agree with all his theological beliefs? Probably not. But I believe that this man lived a life of sacrifice and service for the kingdom. You see this in the lyrics of many of his songs, that his goal was not self-aggrandizement, but to give glory to the giver of all good things. So, for the disciples, those ones who had been with him in his trials, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't forget them and say your life is just going to be a life of constant trial and suffering. There is reward in the equation. These ones that have walked with him in his earthly ministry were promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to partake and be in his kingdom. There was a kingdom given to them. As the Father promised the Lord Jesus Christ a kingdom. Now, their frame of reference was far from what was actually going to occur and what happened. What was going to happen, he was not going to take the throne within hours. He was going to be crucified within hours. But the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, left them with this vivid picture and this promise to go along with it. And you see in the disciples' lives after the resurrection, a life of service and sacrifice. Matthew 19:28 says, "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Lord Jesus Christ promised these Jewish men specifically what their role was going to be in the future kingdom. Now, I believe that this is the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ comes second at his second coming and sets up his physical kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And he rules from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. Revelation 20, verse 4, I think supports this. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what was promised to the disciples, and we partake in the promise as well in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ promised the Christ follower several things, many things. That they would dwell with him. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to receive us to himself, there will be no separation. So when he comes to rule in his kingdom, I, as a believer, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether I'm alive or I've gone on and passed away, I will be with him forever. So the question comes to, are you a Christ follower? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you bowed the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You might be thinking, well, how do I do that? What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said. The apostle's response was very concise and clear. There's no dispute in the interpretation of this phrase. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, there's a promise to you. As I just mentioned from John, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. My promise is that I'm going to be with him for all eternity. Peter goes on and says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Did you know you're a priest? A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you. Whether you knew it or not, you are a priest. You are a holy nation. You are a part of his kingdom. Now, for the disciples, this was a very specific promise. These positions of rule would come about. Again, not in the time frame that they were thinking, which was imminent. But the Lord Jesus Christ nonetheless promised it and has yet to be fulfilled. And his promises are yea and amen. Then the Lord Jesus Christ turns to Peter, I believe, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. That's a pretty ominous statement. And as he turned to Peter, if you look at the language here, when he says, Satan has asked for you, that you is plural. So though he's addressing Peter directly, he's speaking to all the disciples that are sitting around the table. Satan has asked for you. What struck me here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, early in his ministry, when Peter became a disciple, the Lord Jesus renamed him from Simon to Peter. Here the Lord Jesus reverts back to his given name, his first name, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. The repetition here points to significant importance. The Lord Jesus Christ intently addresses Peter. It really, I believe, shows the Savior's concern for his followers, specifically Peter. I would say it's a distressing truth as well, that Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. Now, when I consider the sifting of wheat, you know, I'm thinking, my goodness, you know, that's put through the ringer. That is oppression, that's suffering, that's trials, tribulations. Now, some things we can learn from this is, one thing is that the enemy, Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the deceiver, the angel of light, has access to the throne of God. We see that in Job, when the sons of God came and presented themselves before him, Satan came also. When the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the story goes where Satan says, yeah, but you're just protecting him. Give him to me for a while, and I'll show you that he'll curse you. And the Lord allowed it. The book of Job is a great lesson on suffering. It's a great lesson on God's sovereignty. And it also gives us pictures of what happens in the world in which we don't see, the spiritual world. Now, Satan was defeated at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." His work of salvation defeated the enemy, provided a way of salvation for you and I. Where Satan thought that he had the upper hand and was going to win, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated him. Yet he is still active in the world in which we live. He has not yet been eternally banished from the access of God. He will one day be eternally banished from access and from the presence of God when he is cast into the lake of fire. But at this time, he can make requests, and of which he did for Peter and the disciples. Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Now, the believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ can experience oppression of the enemy. Cannot experience possession from the enemy. We have, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And there is no way that the Spirit of God will dwell with the enemy. Now, the enemy can oppress and sift like wheat, but he cannot possess. The believer is eternally secure in his salvation. "No one shall pluck them out of my hands," the Lord Jesus Christ says. We discussed a little on Wednesday night about the concept of losing salvation, and it's been said, not by me, but I think it's a profound statement, "If I could lose my salvation, I would." And I believe that, but it's not up to me. It's up to the Lord Jesus who saved me. So this sifting as wheat, another lesson here, is that it speaks to us of trials and tribulations. The believer, the Christ follower, will experience trials and tribulations in this earth. Yes, we are seated in the heavenlies positionally right now. It's as if it's already done, if you look at the book of Ephesians. But the reality of the believer is that we live the life here in a fallen world that is susceptible to the prince of the power of the air, that's susceptible to those three things that I pointed out: the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and lust of the flesh. Paul in Romans says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, we will experience suffering. The life of the believer is not a bed of roses. It is a refining time and period. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We will experience persecution. If you're not, are you following him? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you and falsely for you, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. In John it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There's a refining quality in being sifted. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So it's a process. We are in the Lord's workshop, and we experience trials and tribulations and sufferings, but it is to build character, it's to build perseverance, and it's to reinforce our hope. I believe this was part of the motivation when Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he says, "That I might know him and the power of resurrection, of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering." Who in their right mind would ever pray for the fellowship of his suffering? And yet that is what refines us. That is what makes us more Christ-like. It's that which reinforces within my thinking, within my mind, within my soul, the hope that's set before us. Here's a phrase that I believe is one of the greatest six words in all of Scripture. "But I have prayed for you." Now this "you" here is different than the "you" that he uses when he addresses Peter and says that Satan has asked for you. This "you" is singular. When the Lord Jesus is directly addressing Peter, Christ was aware of Peter's impending denial, yet he prayed for him. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you want reassurance, just turn to John chapter 17. You'll see the Lord's prayer on your behalf. If you are a non-believer, if you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are of inconceivable worth to the Lord Jesus Christ. He took your sin upon himself. He suffered. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was spit upon, scourged. A crown of thorns was put upon his head. Nails pierced his hands and his feet. He was hung on a cross, and he endured that suffering in addition to the punishment of Almighty God for your sin. You are of incredible worth to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are of incredible worth to the God of the universe, who gave his Son to be a sacrifice for you. To say to him, "I don't care, doesn't matter. would be an incredible offense to the Savior. So this here is not a prayer for salvation for Peter. This is a prayer for restoration. Peter, you're going to deny me, and you're going to do it three times before the rooster crows. That's what's going to happen. But I've prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. And when you come back to me, you're going to take care of my brethren, of your brethren. It's a bold proclamation that Peter makes here, and he says, I am ready to go to death for you. I'm ready to go to prison for you. And then the failure that follows directly after that. Don't make presumptuous statements. Only by God's grace might we stand for him. You're going to deny me three times. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his omniscience, knew all things and knew exactly what was going to happen with Peter. See here that he addresses him as Peter. He switches back from Simon to Peter. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, this is after the resurrection, and he meets them on the shore. He says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And you can read that account where Peter, in embarrassment, I believe, remorse, realizing his denial, has to be asked three times. Peter, do you love me? So scripture is fulfilled as you go through verse 35 and 38. When the Lord Jesus Christ sees that his going is coming to an end. It's coming to culmination at the cross. And he says to his disciples who are sitting there, remember when I sent you out and I said, don't go with anything. The people will take care of you. They will meet your needs. They're part of my kingdom. And they're going to meet your needs as ambassadors for me. Well, the people had now rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ changes the message for the disciples. No longer is my kingdom of this world here on this earth. You are going to face oppression. You are going to face rejection for my name's sake. Therefore, be prepared. Take your knapsack. Take your things with you. Your needs are not going to be taken care of by the people. He goes so far as to say, if you don't have a sword, get a sword. Now, this is of great debate amongst the different commentators, let me tell you. This whole little phrase about getting a sword. But I think there's good evidence here that the Lord didn't mean to get a sword so you can go on the offensive. I think it was more of a defensive instruction for them. And they say, hey, look, we got two swords right here. We are ready for the oppression. We're ready to go to battle for you right now. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 38 at the end, says, it's enough. You don't understand. And I think you can see that as they leave, and we'll get to this as well. When they go out and they come to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He takes out his sword and he lops off one of the guard's ears. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells him to put his sword away. And throughout the Gospels, hey, if my disciples were here to fight, I would have told them to fight. But they are not here to live by the sword. I think the whole message here is you need to be ready. The Lord Jesus Christ reflects back to Isaiah chapter 53 and 12 and says, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. His work on the earth was quickly coming to an end, where he would be delivered up and be crucified and pay the penalty for all sin. So the question comes back then, Christ has died and risen and gone above in relation to the things concerning him. And what are we to do? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work of salvation is finished. He set it on the cross. It is finished. But his work here on earth is not done in relation to us. He gave instruction to his disciples here, gave his instruction to his disciples after his resurrection to go and make disciples. Are you prepared? The king is no longer present with us in the flesh. He has charged his disciples to be prepared. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, are you prepared? Are you prepared to carry the gospel to the world? If you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, get prepared. You need to make a decision, for tomorrow it may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Your eternity depends upon it. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of the Master, of the Lord Jesus Christ. All his words hold significant importance to us, and these nonetheless. We thank you, Lord, that he has provided a way that through his enabling and through his Spirit's indwelling in the heart and in the life and in the soul of the believer, we can have victory on his behalf. May we be humble servants. May we be grateful servants and work in humility, knowing that he is the one who has accomplished salvation, not us. If there's a soul here that doesn't know you, I pray that your Spirit would weigh heavy on their heart, that they might turn their life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender to him, and accept his free gift of salvation. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.